Okay, would you join me in turning to Galatians chapter 1? Just a really quick catch-up introduction before we read the text. So back to Galatians, this is our third week in of who knows how many, I don't know, 30, 40, Lord willing. And we arrive now at the rebuke, this early rebuke, which is the reason why he wrote. And as noted in our first 2 weeks, Paul typically doesn't get into the meat of things this early. He typically includes a thanksgiving and even some commendations after the opening of the letter or after the blessing. But in Galatians, of course, he offers no such pleasantries. Instead, we find an expression in verse 6, you'll see it when we get there, of sheer astonishment from Paul since the Galatians, he's learned, are turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ to another gospel. He's launching this early in the letter, the sixth verse, into the strongest of rebukes straight away, and you'll see that. Paul is writing because the Galatian churches are veering away from Christ. They are turning from the grace that is in the gospel of Christ as false teaching has infiltrated the churches in the province of Galatia. And these next verses explain why desertion from the pure gospel of God's grace in and through Christ is a fatal decision, a fatal decision. We'll read the text, but before we do, let's pray again and ask the Lord's help and blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you use it to open eyes and make saints and grow Christians and guard us and guide us and grow us in our minds and in our hearts. And I ask for that now, that we would grow in our understanding of these verses, not so that we could pass a quiz, but so that we might live to please you, to honor you, that we might withstand the day of false teaching, that we might withstand the day of compromise, that we'll stand firm in the gospel for your glory and our joy in you. So help us now and teach us as we sit with your word, your food opened on our laps. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's start at verse 1. It's only five verses up to 6, and it gives us the context. We can't do that every week, but today we can. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The Word of God. So there was a good reason for Paul's urgency. He was facing a crisis. What must have happened was something like this. A messenger had brought him a letter or report about the churches in the province of the Roman province of Galatia, where Paul had planted many churches. The word was that the Galatians were adding the law of Moses, works of the law, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the teaching of the Judaizers, the Jewish Christian legalists who apparently came from Jerusalem to do, you know, follow-up on Paul's preaching and evangelism and church planting. They wanted to make Gentiles become Jews before they could become Christians. They wanted to add works of the law, or human works, on top of faith in Jesus Christ as the basis for salvation. Works plus Jesus, or Jesus plus works, that's how you do it, not how Paul said. In other words, to get to God, to get saved, they would teach you couldn't just go through Jesus and faith and grace alone. According to these Judaizers, these false teachers, you had to go through both the law and the gospel to get to God, to get saved. But the truth is, when you do this, when you make this move theologically, biblically, you destroy the gospel. You destroy the gospel of pure grace, at least as far as it has to do with you. Because that's the only gospel there is. The gospel of God's pure grace. And so no sooner did Paul hear this than he started composing his response, we might imagine. We have to write a letter to them. And we can imagine how he did it, maybe grabbing the parchment and calling for his secretary, his amanuensis, as it's called. And in his compassion, in his passionate concern, certainly in his righteous anger, he began to dictate his most emotional and straightforward letter, at least that we have. His young churches were, as he was writing to them, at the very time he was writing to them, in the process of abandoning the Christian faith. That's a crisis. Now, to work through these verses, we'll take it in four not equal chunks, starting with one, because that's what we do. Start with one. Verse 6. It is possible for a church to turn away from the gospel. It is possible for a church to turn away from the gospel. And when it happens, it is astonishing, according to Paul. Now, a tangent here, just at some length, but needed, I think, before we move further even into just verse 6. It's important to point something out that maybe I assume, but that needs to be said because it's so foundational and so counter even church culture today. So I just said that it's possible for a church to turn away from the gospel. No mention there of individual Christians. Of course, churches are made up of individual Christians. Let's say something of that. But of course, it is possible and altogether too common for individual professing Christians to turn away from the gospel and to reject Jesus Christ. But here in Galatians, Paul is addressing the whole church. He isn't here addressing individual readers, although it works that way through the Holy Spirit, doesn't it now? But when he wrote the letter, he was writing to the church, to the whole church, to whole churches. When the churches in Galatia began listening to false teachers, Paul wrote to them in the plural in this letter. And said, verse 6, I am astonished that you, plural, are so quickly deserting him who called you in or by the grace of Christ. And the you there is not the pastors and elders alone. It's not individual Christians. He's writing to the churches in or of Galatia, the bodies themselves. The whole body of a church, committed believers together within each of the local congregations. Nowadays, you would have probably expected Paul to simply write and address the church's leaders, maybe the individuals, but certainly the leaders, and say something like, "Stop teaching heresy." But he doesn't. He addresses the whole congregations. He calls the whole church to account and to listen and to hear what they're responsible for. This holds true in 1 Corinthians as well, as we saw through our last preaching series, and it holds true with the majority of the letters in the New Testament. They're letters to churches. Now, clearly the pastors and elders of those first century churches were listening intently, probably as they were reading the letters from Paul and Peter and James and John and so forth, addressed to their congregations, and they were listening with great concern. And the pastors and elders likely, hopefully, would initiate and lead the way in responding to whatever instructions the apostles would give in the letters. And yet, the truth stands that to follow the apostles' example and uphold their model as they address the whole church, elders, pastor, members, the whole lot together, this remains incredibly important to maintain this. Biblically, this is where responsibility ultimately belongs with regard to what is taught and preached in the local church and for what the church becomes. Ultimate authority lies with the whole congregation. And that means that you who are members of FBC are, in this case, in our case, ultimately responsible together before God for what is taught and preached here in this church, in the life of this church. Just as the Galatian Christians here were ultimately responsible in their own churches, as Paul makes clear. Now, of course, it's also true that pastors and elders will stand before God and give an account for how they have led the congregation and for what they themselves taught and preached and counseled. That's true. But every single one of us who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and a member of this church will give an account for whether or not we have gathered together regularly with the church, spurred the church on to love and good deeds, and fought to maintain a right teaching and preaching of the hope of the gospel to the churches of Galatia. What are you doing? To FBC, what are you doing? I hope you catch that. And that corporateness of responsibility before God for the church's doctrine. End tangent. So, yes, it is possible for a church to turn away from the one true gospel. And, of course, any true local church is made up of individual Christians, at least in theory. So we listen together as a church, but we also must certainly listen as individuals as well, because just as whole churches can turn away, so obviously can individual Christians. So now, moving on, in verse 6, Paul suggests that there are two reasons why it is astonishing, even horrifying, we might understand, when a church turns away from the gospel. First, because turning from the gospel is really to turn from the one who called you. I am astonished that you are so quickly turning from the one who called you. God. It's deserting God. It's to have professed that one believed in the gospel of God's grace and built the church that way. That we are brought near to God through the blood and righteousness of the risen Jesus Christ to teach those things, to have understood ourselves to be in on the basis of those things, but then to walk away from it all, to throw those doctrines out, to stop teaching them or start contradicting them, which is to walk away from God. There is only one way to God. So to walk away from that one way means to walk away from God's call in the gospel and in the scriptures. God is the gospel, as we've learned over the years. He is what you get in the gospel. So to turn away from the gospel is to turn away from what you get in the gospel. God. This is what the Galatian churches were giving up. I'm astonished that you are so quickly turning from, deserting the one who called you in Christ, in the grace of Christ. Well, to use the $10 word, they were apostatizing. They were in the process of apostatizing. They were abandoning the good news about the cross and the empty tomb. The gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ died and rose again to save his people from sin. And when the Galatians began turning away from this gracious gospel, they were not just adopting a new philosophical position, a new religious position, but yet somehow at the same time getting to still claim Christianity in some way or in some modified form. No. Paul said to them, in what you're doing, you are deserting him who called you. You're deserting God himself. And this put their betrayal in personal terms. It's not just a doctrinal issue at this point, though it certainly is. But it's personal. You're deserting God. They could not give up the gospel without giving up God himself. The second reason why turning from the gospel is horrifying is that it is also a turning away from the grace of God in Christ. In chapter 5, verse 4, Paul expands on this verse, chapter 1, verse 6, by writing this, quote, "You are severed from Christ. You are severed from Christ, you who would be, or that is, attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." The point here isn't that someone who once was justified and saved by grace has now become unjustified and unsaved, but rather that a person who had professed to believe in the one true gospel has, by putting their confidence in their own works, or even partially as the basis for their salvation, has turned away from the whole program of pure grace, the gospel. I'll argue later when we get there that this would mean that such a person or such a church never truly understood it all from the beginning. Grace, then, grace. We throw that word around. But Christians are called by God when they weren't even looking for him. They are called by his grace. Because of the grace that is dispensed through the gracious life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are graciously called to the one program of grace, the gospel, the only way for sinners to be saved, all of grace, a free gift from before the foundation of the world, while we were yet sinners, through the new birth, which he does, and all the way home to him, which he accomplishes, and forever and ever, which he sustains. Grace, all of it. Do you see? God's call and God's grace stand then in complete contrast to works, to human effort. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves or to contribute to our salvation or to justify ourselves before God or to contribute to our justification before God. Only God can do these things, and he does it all by grace. Grace alone, through Christ alone, for all who believe in Christ, which, yes, is also a work of God's grace, if you want to know. It says, J. Gresham Machen once wrote, the great early 20th century American theologian, quote, "Christ will do everything or nothing. Either you earn your salvation, which is impossible, or you trust entirely to Christ's completed work," end quote. You get it? He does it all, and he does it by grace. It's gracious. It's a gift. And only he can do it. All of it. Second major point. Verses 6 and 7 together. It is possible for the church, for Christians, to be following what they think is the gospel, but in fact is not. It is possible for the church, for Christians, to be following what they think is the gospel, but in fact is not. Let's read 6 and 7 together, focusing on 7, really, but it's already beginning at the end of 6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So that's where we start to get that language. Are turning to a different gospel. And now he's going to qualify that, isn't he? Verse 7. "Well, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the while still calling it the gospel of Jesus Christ." Many things can disturb the peace of a church. But these troublemakers, these Judaizers, were doing the most disturbing thing of all. John Stott, who's moved on from this existence, once wrote, quote, "The church's greatest troublemakers, now as then, are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute it, but those inside who try to change the gospel," end quote. And this is what the Judaizers were doing. It's not that they were from within the Galatian churches themselves, but they came as insiders. They came as brothers. They came as fellow Christians professing to be, who claimed to have the right understanding of the gospel over against Paul and the gospel he preached. Everything he said is fine as far as it went, but you need this too. This is the gospel. And they were enemies, though, of the gospel of Christ. They were distorting it, Paul writes. They were taking sound theology and twisting it. Again, they were adding something to Paul's gospel of free grace, and what they were adding was human effort again, human works. You must be circumcised. You must become a Jew. You must observe the dates and the festivals, and so on. And Jesus, and then you're good. No. And so the Galatians were being, as young as they were, so quickly, remember, you're so quickly turning. So not much time has passed. Months, a couple of years, we're not sure. But they were young. They were being led astray to a perversion of the gospel. And so clearly, it is possible for a church, for Christians certainly, to be following what they think is the gospel, but in fact is not the gospel. Martin Luther wrote that the church is a tender plant. The church is a tender plant. It must be watched. It must be guarded. We have to watch out for the devil, lest he sow tares among the wheat while we sleep, he wrote. John Calvin wrote that those who have been taught the gospel become discontented after 3 years or so if they do not have some novelty or other, for they have itching ears. And wouldn't you know it, another gospel often does come along or rise up from within our sinful hearts and minds. Paul wrote the following words to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. End quote. In other words, you're sitting ducks. You're young and impressionable, and you're grabbing hold of whatever's called Jesus and whatever's called gospel, and not everything that's called Jesus is Jesus, and not everything that's called gospel is the gospel. Indeed. We remember that any other so-called gospel is not good news. It's bad news because it cuts us off from the one and only true gospel of God's grace. It cuts us off from Christ and therefore from God. Now, if you had gone to church in one of the churches in the cities of the Galatian province, and these are always, you know, silly hypotheticals. Well, I wouldn't have fallen away if I was Peter. Those sorts of things. We say dumb things in these hypotheticals. But let me ask it anyway. If you had gone to church in one of the churches in the cities of the Galatian province, would you have been able to recognize, knowing what you know now, and maybe how little you know, would you have been able to recognize the true gospel of God's grace from a false one, which was interposing works? Would you have been able to tell the difference? More importantly, we don't have to do hypotheticals. Can you distinguish between the true gospel and all the false gospels in our contemporary American church culture? Can you? How's your radar system? On TV, on the internet, in all of the so-called Christian books, in all of the so-called Christian bookstores, in the Christian movies, and so on and so forth. The celebrity preachers, the big churches. We exist in an American church culture of many gospels, including the same type found in the Galatian province, legalistic works righteousness, which diminishes the grace of God and the finished work of Christ for all who by God's grace believe. But there are others. There is the gospel of material prosperity, as you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which teaches that Jesus is the way to financial gain. If you would just please sow a seed to 1-800-such-and-such. There is the gospel of family values, which teaches that Jesus is the way to a happy and moral home. There is the gospel of the self, which teaches that Jesus is the way to personal fulfillment. Jesus is your personal life coach. He'll just come into your life and manage it and make everything good better and fix the bad stuff. There's nothing in there about salvation. There is the gospel of religious tradition, which teaches that Jesus is the way to respectability in town and amongst other so-called Christians. There is the gospel of morality, which teaches that Jesus is the way to be good, a good person. Jesus grades on the curve in this one. The gospel that agrees with my politics and my ideology. Lots of those different kinds of gospels. Jesus is the ultimate trump card for you because you know which verses agree with your politics and your ideology. And being on the right side is salvation enough for you. Being on the right side is salvation for you. You know that you're dealing with a false gospel when someone's Jesus only looks partially like the biblical Jesus. But how would you know that if you don't know him, if you don't know what he looks like in the Bible, the whole Jesus? But you know that you're dealing with a false gospel when someone's Jesus only looks partially like the biblical Jesus. Their Jesus is fashioned after their own view of salvation and their own view of reality or their politics or ideology or whatever. Or when someone implicitly or explicitly teaches that to get saved you need Jesus plus something. That's when you know you have one too, a false gospel, such as Jesus plus works, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus a certain kind of baptism, Jesus plus homeschooling, Jesus plus a certain political party, or whatever. Then you know you have a false gospel because Jesus does salvation alone, didn't you hear? By God's grace alone. And so many of these additions are so subtle because they are often, many of them, good things. Who's going to argue that a moral, upstanding family is a bad thing ultimately, or that being good is bad inherently? But when they get added to the gospel as the foundation of how one gets saved, Jesus plus this other thing, we are drifting away from the one and only true gospel of God's free grace in and through the finished and sufficient work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. And we cannot simply assume, by the way, that we have the gospel, unless we keep the gospel at the center of the church through the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word and the disciplines. We are always in danger of shoving it off to one side and letting something else take its place because we weren't looking. We were assuming we were fine when we weren't. Martin Luther rightly warned that, quote, "There is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and of human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith," and he means faith alone, grace alone, Jesus alone, "be continually read and heard in public." You must have the gospel, is what he's saying. You must know the gospel. The good news of the cross and the resurrection must be preached, believed, and lived. Otherwise, it will be lost. We know now, don't we, that when one generation assumes the gospel, the next one dismisses it altogether. So, the church's greatest danger is the counterfeit gospel inside the church or inside the church world, even if from other church leaders or teachers from outside of our own congregation. Someone reads a book and then three more ladies, let's say, read that book, and all of a sudden everyone loves the shack or something like that. Jesus Calling, name your heretical book these days. It comes into the church in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus, and it infiltrates so easily, you see. The Judaizers, for example, did not walk around wearing t-shirts that said, "Hug me, I'm a heretic." They didn't do that. They didn't wear t-shirts saying, "Hug me, I'm a false apostle." No bumper stickers on their donkeys that said, "Hey, we teach heresy." Oh, that sounds nice. You know, that's not how it works. What made them so dangerous was that they used the same terminology. They just twisted it. Only they did not have the gospel after all. We should expect, therefore, that the most serious threat to the one true gospel is something that is also called the gospel. Can you understand that? Can you internalize that? Isn't that scary a little bit? Oh, well, we need to know the gospel then. If the biggest threat is something called the gospel, but which isn't another gospel, but there isn't one, you see. The most dangerous teachers are the ones who preach a different Christ but still call him Jesus. Therefore, not everyone who calls himself a Christian truly serves Christ, and not everything called the gospel is the gospel. And of course, this is the big implication of this text. Doctrinal maturity is not optional for the local church. For each of us, doctrinal maturity is not optional for the local church, at least growth in that direction. We must grow up in the faith. We're called to do that in the scriptures, aren't we? All over the place. Grow up in the faith, in the teachings of Christ and the apostles as found in God's word. We must not remain babes in the truth. We are called to grow, to mature together, such that we are not together or individually carried away by every teaching and teacher who tickles the ear with something called Jesus or something called the gospel. You need discernment. We must grow up, each of us, each member doing its part, such that we can stand together in the day of trial and in the day of false teaching. The third section, verses 8 and 9, more brief here. The stakes are incredibly high. Verses 8 and 9, the stakes are incredibly high. To turn away brings God's curse. Anathema is the Greek. That is, to turn away means that God will set you aside for destruction. You are cursed. Let's read it, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be anathema, accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the gospel you received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So to reject or pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ is a horrible prospect. Anathema. The preacher John Piper once said this, quote, "We need to cultivate a pure and childlike imagination that hears a word like anathema or accursed the way a child hears his first peal of thunder, or feels his first earthquake, or suffers his first storm at sea," end quote. And what is that? Real fear, real shock, real horror. In other words, we feel that's not something I ever want to hear again. That's not somewhere I ever want to go again. I never want to hear that, feel that, experience that ever again. That's how we should feel about the threat of God's wrath for those who depart from or twist the gospel. God does not reveal such things to us in his word, these eternal curses, so that we get bored and yawn and just turn the page, blah, blah, blah. This is the wrath of God on the page. And we are to be warned and shaken, not comfortable. God has pronounced a curse on those who pervert his gospel. And this is a call to get quiet and to get it right, to get the gospel right. Doctrinal purity is not an option. We need thought, we need time, we need precision, we need growth. Even if an angel came, he says, just going to the nth degree of who might come. Even if an angel came and preached a different gospel. And you know what? Even if I came again, Paul says, and preached a different gospel, don't listen. The good news of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only gospel there is. God's holy word here rejects the very possibility of God's ever giving another gospel, a new gospel. It won't happen. So anyone who says something different, Paul doesn't care who, angels or even him, deserves to go to hell. There is no other gospel. There has never been any other gospel, and there never will be any other gospel. Fourth point and last, verse 10. Maybe we could just say this really quickly and close. Having said all of this, how in the world could I be a people pleaser? Which is what they were saying. Paul says grace? Well, that's too easy. He's just a people pleaser. He's just making it easy for you. You see, he's a people pleaser. He's telling you what's easy for you. But based on what he's written here, pronouncing a curse on those who preach a false gospel, how is he a people pleaser? Risking his life, calling a spade, and so on and so forth, pronouncing curses from God. And if Paul had desired to please people, then he would never have become Christ's slave. And this clinches it. If he wanted the praise of fellow human beings, why would he have ever become a follower of the maligned and crucified Christ? People pleasers don't do that. He's not a people pleaser. So let me close. This gospel is precious beyond words. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Embrace the grace of God in Christ Jesus. This gospel is the central truth which must be practiced and preserved in its absolute purity. We must never entertain the thought of changing or softening this gospel, because if we do, our gospel would become no gospel and we would fall under Paul's anathema. And we must have courage to proclaim that there is only one way, that one is saved also, not by living a good life, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's exclusive, and we must say it. If we fail to proclaim that there is only one name by which we can be saved, and that human beings come to God only through Jesus, by God's grace, in addition, we will doubtless be giving assurance of salvation to people who are heading for destruction. Nothing can be more unloving than withholding the truth about eternity. All of this is very much countercultural today. You know this. And Paul didn't smile at perversion of the gospel and say, you know, it's true for you. It's true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. Whatever, each to his own. He didn't say that. It's not a matter of his personal preferences or yours or mine or a God we can stomach or whatever is said. Rather, the word that comes from God is double-edged. It is a word of salvation and rescue for those who believe it. And it is a word of condemnation for those who reject it or tamper with it. There is no other gospel. There is no other gospel. May he be pleased to cause us to stand in the gospel, to live by it, to grow in it, and to proclaim it and share it, pure and wonderful and unchanged as it is. And may he be pleased to awaken more, to save more through the faithfulness of this body of believers for his glory and our increasing joy in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for challenging me and challenging us in these ways. We do pray that through your Spirit you would help us to yield to your Spirit, to your will, to your gospel, and that by your grace we would grow and change and grow strong, that we might do your will in this present evil age, as Paul has already written in this letter. Help us in the coming days to apply what we've heard from you and to come back and continue to learn. In Jesus' name, amen.